This morning, we are looking at the most counterintuitive principle in the Bible. We assume that the way to have the best life, the way to have the kind of life you've always dreamed of, the way to live the dream, the way to have the best life is to love your life. But Jesus is saying that that common intuition is, in fact, incorrect.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. The study is called Sacrificially, and it's part of our Life to the Full series, a look at the book of John. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. Josh, you refer to this as the most counterintuitive principle in the Bible. Now, we talked a few lessons ago about hearing with your heart versus your head. So if this is so counterintuitive, are we only able to hear it by faith or with our heart?
Well, the intellectual and the emotional, the whole thing, it challenges every part of us. It's counterintuitive intellectually that you would die and that would be the path to fruition in life. Hmm. It's certainly counterintuitive emotionally, in the sense that that's not what we would like, death and dying in order to find life. I suppose it's even counterintuitive to what we tend to believe. We tend to believe what is positive that rules, laws will produce the result. The truth is that the cross and its impact upon our lives is the very last thing that we would expect, certainly the very last thing they expected, and yet it is the path to newness of life.
All right, well, hopefully we're going to be hearing this passage from the heart as well as the head. John chapter 12. Here's Josh.
John chapter 12, and from verses 20 through to 26. Let's hear God's word. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is God's word. Fairly common phrase these days is to say that something is counterintuitive. Perhaps you've heard of that. That's a counterintuitive way of expressing yourself. Well, that's a counterintuitive idea. When we say that something is counterintuitive, what we're saying is not just that this is different from what we expect. What we're saying is that it is different from what we assume is the only way that something could be. Counterintuitive. So, for instance, intuitively, we assume that the world is flat. It looks flat. It feels flat. Therefore, intuitively, we assume it must be flat. But we know and have known for many, many years that the world is, in fact, round. It spins too, by the way, at about 1,000 miles an hour. All of us sitting here are sitting on a massive globe spinning around at 1,000 miles an hour. Doesn't feel like that. Intuitively, it doesn't seem to be right. But we know it is right. This morning, we are looking at the most counterintuitive principle in the Bible. We assume that the way to have the best life, the way to have the kind of life you've always dreamed of, the way to live the dream, the way to have the best life is to love your life. To do what it is that you are dreaming about, to follow your ambitions, your dreams, to love your life. We assume that is the way to have the best life, the life that you dream to have. But Jesus is saying that common intuition is, in fact, incorrect. Now, remember, if you will, that we're looking at John's gospel. And John has written his gospel, this book, this story of Jesus, for a particular purpose. Each of the gospels have a particular take on the life of Jesus that they're intending to communicate. And John has a particular purpose in writing his gospel. And that purpose is that we might have life to the full. And so he records Jesus as saying that I've come to give you life and life to the full, or life abundantly. He records Jesus as saying that he is the one in whom we have life. In him, he says, that is in Jesus is life. And remember, we are now at the stage in this story of John's gospel about Jesus, where Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, the great religious center of the Israelites. And remember, it is the Feast of Passover, and there are these great crowds, perhaps as many as a million people, according to one historian, a contemporary historian called Josephus. Perhaps as many as a million people who have gathered to celebrate God's salvation of his Old Testament people through the sacrifice of a lamb. And Jesus, who John has said is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is now going up to Jerusalem at Passover. So this second half of John's gospel is sometimes called the Book of Glory, for all now is focused on the glorification of Jesus through his death and resurrection, by which and in whom we can have life. And Jesus is teaching us here that this life to the full that he has come to give us, comes about through this most counterintuitive principle in the Bible. Begins in verse 20. There is this sudden, strange appearance of Greeks. John says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast, that is Passover, were some Greeks. Now, you should know that when John tells us that there were Greeks there, he does not mean necessarily that these were people from Greece. In those times, you see, the world was divided in people's minds into the Jewish people and all the rest. And the rest of the world was the Greek world, or the Hellenistic world. These are people, God-fearers, who have come to worship at the feast. They're fearing God, who are not ethnically Jewish, but are from the world outside the Jewish people, the Greeks, the non-Jewish part of the Roman Empire. So it was not surprising, actually, that there were Greeks in Jerusalem at this time. People from all over the world came to Jerusalem for the great feast of Passover. What is surprising is what they want. Look at verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, why did they go to Philip with this request? Perhaps because Philip's name was a Greek, non-Jewish name. Perhaps also because they realized that being from Galilee, he was close to the non-Jewish part of the world and therefore would understand not only their language, but have empathy with their desire. Philip was from near the border. And these people who were from outside of Israel approached him first to be, as it were, their representative into the inner courts of Jerusalem and to be able to see Jesus. Look what they want then. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. What a contrast to the Pharisees who wished to kill Jesus. Here, the Greeks, the foreigners, those ethnically outside of God's people, the outcasts, they are wanting to see Jesus. They've got it right. They've heard about Jesus. There has been this massive crowd at the triumphal entry. Jesus is famous. And in unwitting fulfillment to the Pharisees' jealous comment in verse 19, that the whole world has gone after Jesus, here come the Greeks. The wider world is now wanting to see Jesus. I remember when I was interviewing someone who came from a Sikh background. He'd been part of the Sikh religion his family had for generations. He was from a Sikh background. He'd become a Christian. He wanted to be baptized. And at that time in my ministry, I was having conversation with many college students about many apologetic and sort of complicated philosophical things and all the rest. And I was fascinated to discover that this person from a Sikh background who had come to follow Jesus, his request was much more in line with these Greeks. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Let that be your watchword, your slogan, your motto, your guiding principle. When you go to church, when you go to small group, when you go to adult community, when you're thinking about the things of God, we wish to see Jesus. You know, sometimes it takes a person outside of your community, perhaps less used to church, someone here this morning who is discovering these things for the first time, who has this heart desire to show us, the rest of us, to bring us back to the real center of our own faith and bring our faith back into focus. A child, a teenager. We can get so wrapped up in all the other things of Christendom or culture, all this other stuff. Here we can then miss the main thing. So would you pray this week that you would simply want to see Jesus?
We'll continue our look at this counterintuitive passage from John chapter 12 in just a moment. But first, we wanted to take a second to let you know that there will be resources we're going to talk about in a few minutes, resources that we hope would be helpful as you pursue a God-centered life. There's also a way for you to connect with us, and we'd love to hear from you. Right now, though, back into our study from John chapter 12. Here's Josh.
So we come to verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew this amazing thing, and Andrew and Philip together then went and told Jesus. You see, Andrew, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, came from the same city as Philip, so perhaps they were close, or Andrew was the person you went to when you wanted to bring someone to Jesus. You know, every time Andrew is mentioned in John's Gospel, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Every time. What an example. We have this month a focus on inviting people to church. There are postcards available to help us invite people to church at the back of church this morning. Could you be an Andrew? I wrote a blog this week on how to invite people to church, and my mindset on this changed when I wanted to invite a certain person to church. I didn't know how to go about it. We went kayaking together. I quite like going kayaking occasionally, and we were sort of, you know, paddling along together, talking about various things. Finally, I plucked up enough courage to invite him to church, and I will never forget his reply. I didn't know you wanted me to come. And when I'd assured him I did, we went to church together. Most people do not come to church because they are unsure what they would need to do when they get there. We take it all for granted. They don't know. Perhaps you are in that category. Someone has invited you. We are glad you are here. You have had an Andrew who has invited you to come along and find out more about Jesus. You know, 90% of people today will go to church only if someone invites them personally. Philip told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. They brought this opportunity to Jesus. Perhaps you can be an Andrew to someone this week. Well, now we come to the heart of this passage, which runs from verse 23 to the end of verse 26. And here is this counterintuitive, the most counterintuitive principle in the Bible. Jesus, though, is not saying actually several different things here. He's saying one thing in several different ways to help us get the point. Let me read it out again and explain as we go along. So look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them. That confuses some people. But when it says Jesus answered them, we think that in English it must mean he's replying to a specific question. But the meaning here is that he is responding to this situation. So the Greeks, that is the non-Jewish God-fearers, are now coming to Jesus, wanting to see Jesus. And Andrew and Philip bring this situation to Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Or as we would say, and Jesus responded to this situation by saying, what did he say? Second half of verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So remember, the second part of John's gospel is called the Book of Glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the time, or the hour, when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is going to be glorified. His hour, or his time, has now come. So far, throughout John's gospel, we've been told it is not yet his hour. But now, the hour has come. This is the moment. There is building tension and pressure. We are approaching the climax. Everything in the Christian story hinges upon this hour, upon this moment in time. The Son of Man, referring to the prophecy in Daniel of a divine human figure who would come at the end to bring about salvation, and a term that Jesus uses to refer to himself. The hour has come for the Son of Man, that is Jesus, to be glorified. He is going to be glorified. Now we begin to enter into this counterintuitive principle. He's going to be glorified through his death and resurrection. The whole world is coming to him. The salvation of the world is going to be through him. And the immediate evidence of that is these Greeks come from outside the Jewish world who now want to see Jesus. So now is the time. Now is the moment. Now is the hour when Jesus is going to be glorified. Now, here then is a spiritual diagnostic for us all this week, for any teaching we come across and for ourselves as well. This spiritual diagnostic question is the following: where is the glory? Where do we think that we will be glorified? Where do you think God is glorified? Is the glory where Jesus says the glory is? In the cross? A college student was faced with a highly influential Christian spiritual movement. It was doing what seemed at the time to be a lot of good things. He asked one simple diagnostic question: is the cross of Jesus central to what you are doing? And when they answered honestly that the cross was important, but not central, the college student rightly did not associate himself with that group. And in time to come, that group gradually lost its spiritual vitality. Where is the glory? In creation? In social action? In end time speculation? In ministry programs? According to Jesus, the hour when he is glorified is at the cross. What does that mean? Well, so he begins to explain, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is a parable in a sentence. We need to see it to understand it. And because most of us, I suppose, are not farmers, the picture of what Jesus is saying does not immediately jump into many of our minds. But it is a simple and straightforward picture once we see it. Here's the farmer. He sows a seed of wheat. When you sow a seed, it is almost as if that grain of wheat dies. You put it in the ground. The ground is hard and stony, or wet and moist, but either way, it's still put under the earth. You bury the seed. The seed and its seediness is being put to death. The seed, the grain of wheat, will be no more. It must die to its seediness. And the end of the process, there'll be no more seed left. It will all be gone. It has been put in the ground. It's been put to death. It is dead and buried. And in due course, at this time, this hour, it will die, and then all that is the seed will be gone and no more. It is sown, it dies, it falls to the earth and dies. But look, says Jesus, if it did not fall to the earth and die, it would remain alone. A grain of wheat that is not put in the ground does not produce any crop. There is no fruit. Nothing comes out of it. It is still just a grain of wheat, but there's nothing that results from that grain of wheat. It is just single, solo, on its own, not fruitful, no crop, no results, a solitary grain of wheat. It is hard and gnarled, tough, but on its own it does nothing. Unless it falls into the earth and dies, it will not produce a crop. It will not produce a fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It dies, but if it does not, it will not produce any fruit. But look what happens if it does fall into the earth and die. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That single, solitary, hard, gnarled, solo, independent, individualistic, self-sufficient seed, grain of wheat remains like that. Unless it dies and falls into the earth. But if it does, what great results. There is growth, there is productivity, a harvest is produced, there is fruit, there's a crop, fruit, much fruit that comes as a result. So the principle that Jesus is teaching here, that we must die to ourselves to find life to the full, is highly counterintuitive. So what he does, he takes an example from something that people at the time would have been familiar with, a sowing and reaping pattern that they would have watched and observed many times in order to illustrate that what he is about to teach makes sense within their own mind, within their own world view. Jesus often used illustrations or parables like this. Here is a parable in a sentence. Can you see that individualistic little hard grain of wheat? Nothing can come of that unless it dies. And then if it is sown into the earth and dies, well, wow, then look what happens. Much fruit, bountiful fruit, life to the full.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Well, I don't want to stretch the analogy too far, Josh, but the seed you're talking about at the end of this portion of the study has to fall to the earth and die. So can we kind of parallel that with the salvation experience?
Exactly, yes. We are buried with Christ, and then we rise again with Christ. Regeneration is a death and then a life. It's a death to self, and then coming alive to the real self in submission to Christ. Yeah, the whole, it's repentance and then faith. The whole experience of becoming a real Christian is first dying to what it is that you want in the selfish, false self, and then coming to life to find the self that you were meant to be in joyful submission to Christ and centering your life upon Him.
Hmm. Now, a little earlier in the lesson, we ran across a phrase that's not new to God-Centered Life because we've had it in the past, and that is the exhortation to be an Andrew. Now, obviously, there's still lots of variations of church going on right now, and it seems like that would be an opportunity to generate an invitation. I mean, if churches are meeting in parking lots or on video, it seems like it might be easier to be an Andrew right now.
I think people are finding that. We've discovered that people are tuning in from all over the country, indeed from all over the world. It's very easy to be a visitor right now. You go online and you can be a visitor. So yes, let's make the most of these opportunities for invitations.
Even if your name is not Andrew.
Even if your name's not Andrew.
You can be an Andrew. Thank you, Josh. Just enough time to tell you that GodCenteredLife.org is where we're collecting resources that we'd love for you to take advantage of. Our current offer is the book 7 Days to Change Your Life. Perhaps you've heard of the author. His name is Josh Moody. If you're able to share a gift with us of any amount, click on the Donate tab. That will help us as we endeavor to put gospel teaching into as many ears as possible. We'll say thank you by sending you Josh's book, 7 Days to Change Your Life. Once again, the website, GodCenteredLife.org. When we get together next time, we're asking, what's in your portfolio?
You could own a beachfront property in Malibu, a ranch in Colorado, a mansion on the North Shore of Chicago. All this could be yours, and I tell you that all that is nothing compared to simply being with Jesus.
We'll continue our look at the book of John when we get together next time. We hope you're going to stop by the website, godcenteredlife.org, and take advantage of the resources there. And we hope you're going to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.